Your lousy attitude can foul up any situation. Or attitudes. But it's true, your lousy attitude. And it probably does. And we will probably step on a lot of toes this morning. But you're going to make sure that I'm very sensitive too. And I'll be easily hurt. Probably I'm anxious as you are this morning to hear what I'm going to say. I suppose that some of you are sold upon some of our modern educational philosophies. The attitudes today that prevail towards raising of children, and attitudes towards moods and feelings and expressions, the freedom that is so prevalent today on expression in almost every area of your life. Our motto, I'm sure, applies to this topic because the Lord certainly set a standard and a pace that would be mighty hard to. We never could duplicate it. The best we could do would be to imitate it. And of course, the best in Scripture way is to just let Him live that life through us. There's a lot of excusing today. Well, that's just my personality. After all, I have a temper because my parents had a temper. I inherited it from them. So you can always blame it on to your dad, you think. I see we have some redheads. You see, well, I sort of blow my stack because my hair's red. After all, if you were married to who I'm married to, you'd have moods too. You don't know my circumstances. You don't know my home, my background. If you had to come out of the background I came out of, you'd have a little more understanding towards some of my feelings and my emotional expressions. If you just knew my father, explain a lot. And you can go on and on, excuse yourself and everything else. And certainly you have a nature that's all of your own. And you have circumstances that are different from anybody else in the room. And you have a certain personality that's different from anybody else. Our God is one of infinite variety. Just look at us. What a motley crew. I mean, if you don't think so, just look around. And we'll look around, too, at you. But here we are, so let's make the best of it. And the Lord not only makes the best of it, He makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus. And I believe that 2 Corinthians 5:17 goes right down to the very seat of the problems. It touches the heart. If regeneration doesn't affect your heart, if it doesn't affect the very fibers of your life, you don't have much of a Christianity. And attitude is one of the areas where this really affects. So walk ye in Him. We won't take time this morning to discuss on how He walked, but reflect on some of the Old Testament prophecies. The 22nd chapter of Psalms and the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. You remember the Sermon on the Mount? The opening 10 verses. They weren't 10 verses as He spoke them, but we've divided them up for sake of the topical memory system into verses. We call them the what? The Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. Attitudes of being. Now, they're attitudes in speaking. They're attitudes in living, but these are attitudes of being. Humility. is an attitude of being. Meekness is an attitude of being. And of course, then it comes out in your speech. And the Lord started his sermon off on the attitude that we are to have just within our nature that will express themselves. And in a sense, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is a clarification and a broadening out of what a man is, how he's to act toward others in the body of Christ, how he's to act toward his circumstances, how he's to react toward his enemies. The law says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but not grace. Not a Christian whose attitudes are controlled by the Lord and by the Holy Spirit, of course. Your enemy curse you? Bless him. Curse not. If he wants you to go with him a mile, you go with him 2 miles. If he needs a coat, give him your coat. You don't have to. But under grace, you want to. Attitudes have all kinds of definitions. One simple definition, I suppose, is it's your conduct as expressed by your feelings. Your behavior. The opening verses of the third chapter of 1 Peter are directed toward women, what a godly woman is to be like. And although dress has changed, apparel has changed, we're living in a different age as far as our customs and all are concerned, yet the fourth verse remains just as solid, which is the very heart of how a woman should dress and conduct herself. And it says this, I'm reading from, I think this is Moffat's translation, the hidden personality of the heart, the imperishable ornament of a quiet and gentle spirit. She's to put on, in the hidden personality of the heart, the imperishable ornament of a quiet and gentle spirit. Now that's a woman's attitude. That's a woman's behavior. That's her conduct as expressed in her feelings or her moods. In a sense, your attitude is a road sign that is a directional finder to your heart. You see a person in his attitudes and you know the condition of his heart. Proverbs 4:23, is it? Keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. If there is a root of bitterness, if there's jealousy, if there's resentment, if there's anger, if you're thrown off base because of changing circumstances, if something happens and somebody opens a letter that was for you, even though they didn't mean to it, but you have a reaction that's bad, it isn't just the mood or the feeling or what you say. That is a directional finder that tells what's really down in the heart. You see, gang, one of our problems is that we do spend a great deal of time trying to be artificial. And I suppose there's any place we do it, it might be right here. A lot of life is spent in trying to be an actor. We want to give the right impression. We want to be known as being able to say the right thing at the right time and behaving at the right way at the right time. Smile when we're supposed to smile. Laugh when we're supposed to laugh. But we live in a glass house as Christians. We're books known and read of all men. And there must be, if you're going to have this, in your life, there must be a transparency in living. People, when they see you, they see really you. Now, one of the old alibis is, well, the Lord knows my heart. You know, after you've made a mistake or done something wrong, well, the Lord knows my heart. That's true. But the thing is that people only know your heart as they see it in your conduct, as they hear it through your lips. And people don't know your heart. That's one of the problems with people. They judge by outward appearance. And truly, with the Pharisees, by the fruits you shall know them, the Lord said, they condemn themselves by what they do. It reveals their heart. All right, the Lord knows our heart, but not the people that we live with, not the people that we work for, not our pastor, our children, our roommate. Been often said, almost to the place of triteness, but it's so true. Attitudes are not shown up so much in your actions, but in your reactions. Not when you have had a chance to set yourself for what you know is going to happen, but when suddenly you're caught off guard and you react. And your reactions are the true indicator of what you really are. That's the reason many a time a freshman or sophomore is never put into a strategic ball game, because the coach is not sure what his reactions are going to be when the pressure's on. And that's the reason about this time of the year the major league ball clubs are seriously looking for that clutch pitcher, that clutch hitter, the old veteran, the Slaughter of the Yankees, the Shandish, who I believe in a great way took the Braves to the pennant last year. Because he was a clutch ball player. His reactions in and under pressure were always right, at least a great percentage of the time, because he had the years behind him of knowing what to do. It isn't how you think when you've got a lot of time to set yourself for thinking right. But how do you think when, on the spur of the moment, something happens and you weren't really prepared for it? Well, I don't have time to think. That's the difference between a novice and a man of maturity, between a baby or a boy and a grown man. Attitudes come out in a lot of interesting ways, don't they? For instance, just the tone of your voice expresses an attitude. You can say something, and it was absolutely true, but the way you said it, the inflections with which you said it, the curtness, or the speed, or the volume in which you said it, indicate what's really in the heart. That's the reason why letters are so difficult to write, to express how you feel, because you can't get the voice into it. And all that the voice can denote. Another way of expressing attitudes is in the face. The raised eyebrow, the set jaw, the flush of the face, the watery eyes. Oh, so many ways. You who have children know that when something goes wrong, where do your children look? They look to your eyes. Because your eyes indicate either love, discipline, protection, whatever it might be. Another way that we often express attitudes is in our mannerisms. I mean, a shrug of the shoulder. A slouched position. A head held high. We may never say. You can say, well, I didn't say anything. You didn't have to say anything. You just knew that you got a cool reception. You just knew that the person's heart wasn't in it. Not by anything they said, not necessarily the way they looked, but just by the way they acted. Are we hitting home? Are we on the beam this morning? Is the Lord coming in on radar? Well, if it isn't, brother, let's keep digging. We'll get down to where you live one of these times. Now, there are problems concerning attitudes. We work hard on this matter here at the Glen. There's a balance in working on it. But we realize that in Christian work particularly, it's attitude that can make or break a man or woman of God. And perhaps the greatest casualties on the mission field in the Lord's service are in the realm of attitudes, in relationship with others, in their attitudes toward the unsaved, attitudes toward money, things, possessions, housing conditions, food, working hours. And one of the purposes of the Glen training program is to discover attitudes. Not necessarily just to help a guy strengthen his strong points, but to uncover his weaknesses and begin to strengthen those areas of his life. You know, we all have just enough pride and self-conceit and self-egotism that we just don't want anybody meddling in those areas of our life with his weakness. And yet that's the very place where we need to get started. If you're going to be really a man of God, if you're going to really walk even as he walked. Self-effort is one problem that comes in this matter of attitude. You know what you're supposed to do, and so in the energy of the flesh, you try to produce that attitude or that quality in your life. In the energy of the flesh, you bolster up whatever is missing and say, now I'm going to try to act the way I know I'm supposed to act. Now, sometimes I know that in the Son of the Lord, I believe that the Lord wants us to be that way. We have to be very congenial and we have to be very relaxed when realistically we're tired. We've got a dozen other things to do and we'd rather be long, long far away from where we really are. I'm not talking about that kind of self-effort where we do a job for the sake of the Lord, for the sake of testimony, to show hospitality genuinely, even though there are other things pressing. I am talking trying just to be men pleasers, just in your flesh, even though down inside the old pot is angry, you're able to put a smile on your face. Because there's going to come a time, and one of your reactions, when that smile is going to go off and your face and your whole being is going to show what's really in your heart. Another attitude that, another way that we express our attitude that is a problem, that is learned response. We know with certain people that if we act a certain way, it gets a certain result. Humility. Interest in others. We know on Sunday when we go to church we're supposed to act a certain way. But how many of you businessmen live a Christ-like life Monday through Friday in your business that isn't put on, it's genuine? So your employees, your bookkeeper, your boss, they see the real you. Or is it just that you do it this way because you've been conditioned and you know that it's part of the old paycheck, it's part of the job, it's what the NAVs expect, a Southern Baptist is supposed to be this way, etc. Another problem you face, and that is imitation. You do it because you see others do it. And it pays off in their life, therefore, I'll duplicate it and I'll be one of the bunch. Now, this can have to do with your habits, too, habits of devotional life. Get up in the morning simply because other people will see you. Doing it simply because other people are doing it. Now, there's a place for imitation. There is a place in which those which are spiritual in order to be a pace setter and set a standard that others will want to follow. But if you're doing it simply because others are doing it, then sort of a Paul Parrott type of a life, you've got your problems and your attitudes. Another problem, that is discouragement. You try it, you try to put on, you try and do certain things, and it just doesn't work. And then one of the problems that you soothe out of that is found in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Verse 15. Look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. May I ask you this morning, men and women, is there any root of bitterness at all in your life? Can you think of anything? It doesn't say just bitterness, it says the root of bitterness springing up. Even the seeds that begin to start something to grow, it not only hurts you, but many are defiled. If there's anything that cancels the testimony for Jesus Christ, it's a bitter spirit. And the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians talks about the fruit of the flesh and how this root of bitterness does come about. I mean, it's truly a characteristic of carnality of the flesh. The very famous Negro man who, through his scientific endeavors, used the soybean and the peanut to do so many things in the world of chemistry and, of course, then out into industry, made this statement. And of course, 20 years ago when he made this statement, there was much more bitterness toward the Negro and all that we have today. And he said, I will let no man ruin my life by making me hate him. I will let no man ruin my life by making me hate him. George Washington Carver. I know Christian leaders today that are bitter because of people, because of circumstances, situations that have come into their life. And they're almost at the place, I wouldn't say that they're at a place, for I'm not the judge, but seemingly from their fruit, almost at the place where they hate another man because of something he did. He put the skids under them. He got into a place where he was able to fire them from a job that they wanted. Brother will not speak to brother. Two men are in the same church, on the same board, and they refuse to even talk to each other. And that root of bitterness has developed. And God says it's sin. If it isn't Christ-like, if it doesn't give God the glory, if it's of the flesh, it's sin. And one of the remedies for good attitude is 1 John 1:9. Confess that sin. Name it. Lord, I have a jealous disposition. Lord, you know down in my soul there's that root of bitterness begin to spring about so-and-so or this organization. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan was one of the great Bible teachers and pastors of the British Isles. One day a visiting physician was in his office and the physician said to Dr. Morgan, Pastor, recently I heard so-and-so mention that Brother John is not a Christian. And what do you think? Dr. Morgan became righteously indignant, if you can be that way. He really became scolding in his attitude. And then the doctor said, well, that's not all, Pastor. This same man says that he doubts whether you have ever had a real, genuine conversion. And Dr. Morgan said, would you mind leaving this study? That's a different situation. He can talk about my brothers and I'll defend. But perhaps he's right. And I need to take time to search my own heart to see if it's true. Put yourself in Pastor Morgan's place. If a brother would be criticized, wouldn't the tendency to be, well, yeah, I have noticed some things about him that kind of made me doubt. Yeah, maybe we should talk to him. And then if it says yes, but the same brother says he doubts whether you're really saved, that's when we'd really blow the lid. Who would raise him to talk about me? He doesn't know my heart. That's between God and me. My name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I doubt whether he's really saved. Romans 12:10, the last half of the verse says, in honor, preferring one another. Comes time for election and you and somebody else are up for the same office. Can you really claim Romans 12:10, in honor, preferring one another? And afterwards, when they have received the honor, go up to them and sincerely congratulate them and offer them Godspeed and your full support? I mean, it comes right down to practical issues, doesn't it? I have sometimes illustrated it this way. This is a guy. Oh, that's his head. This is his neck. Sort of a square and a big head. Well, he's a pretty nice Joe. Pretty nice Joe because he's you. There are two parts to this man's brain. And I trust that you have those same two parts. Thalamus and the cortex. Thalamus is located right back here, base of your skull here. The cortex is up in there. That's where the gray matter is. The thalamic region is the place of your emotions, your feelings, your reactions. The impetus to do something. So you're sitting very nicely in your room. Somebody comes in and says to you, Bob, I understand that you are not very careful with clothes. And that you borrowed a hunting jacket and you let it get rain-soaked and spotted and soiled. I understand then you brought it back and you weren't man enough to put it in your room. As soon as your ears hear that and your eyes are watching the man, there's a little fellow that goes from your ear and he goes tearing into the thalamic room of your brain and he says, you've been accused. Somebody just said something to you. And there's another little guy goes tearing down here quickly and he gets a hold of the strings to your muscles in your mouth. So if you want to say something right away, he's ready there to open up your mouth. There's another little guy goes tearing down here. Because down here there's a little five-pronged thing that when that happens, he just pulls the muscles and it doubles up into a fist because you've been accused. That's the purpose of the thalamic region, to have a reaction. And of course, there's a little guy, and he goes tearing over here, and he pulls a little cord, and the blood just sort of drains out of your head, and you become white. Okay? You have a reaction. Same thing happens when you put your finger on a hot burner. The guy goes, you touch something hot. Then just as fast, in the split second, he goes back down there and pulls it up off there. Another guy goes tearing up to your mouth, opens it up and says, ouch! Another little guy goes up to the eye, pulls the chain, tears start to fall. All this, you see, in split seconds, because you had a thalamic reaction. Now we do that all the time. You're doing it right while you're sitting here. That's terrific. But we got something else up here. It's called the cortex. And up in the cortex, there's a council of little boys that sit up there. And all around the room, there are filing cabinets. And this is the room of final judgment. This is the Supreme Court. This, around this table, in your mental pentagon, are the fellows who make decisions, judicial, based upon reason and judgment, and why, how, when, who. And all these filing cabinets keep all the references from the day zero. That was the day you were born. And these things are all cataloged, Dewey Decimal System, via you. Now, if that's the only reaction that you have been short-changed or short-circuited, as the psychologist would say. They want you to take this reaction surely up to there. It's bound to go there. But don't stop there. Let it go right on up into the cortex. Why? And lay it out there on the table and then draw out from the different files that which will lend to this situation. Why did I put my finger on that hot plate? And the little guy scribbles a note. The pointing finger of the right hand on this certain day of June 1934 touched a hot plate. Remember after this that when we get near a hot plate, we let the eye know, we let the fingers know, we let the brain know that hot plates are hot. And they stow it away in a file to be remembered against that day. Now, some guys' files are sort of clogged, especially when they're youngsters, and they'll touch it again. So a guy has to get out, get the file out and underline it, you see. And maybe post it on the bulletin board up there so you don't forget it. Right? Well, as far as our attitude, many of us, we never go to the cortex of our thinking. We just let it be an emotional reaction. I remember being in the southern part of France ten years ago now, seeing these boys with these silken belts. I don't think they really held their trousers up. They're just around their decoration and hanging down the side. Sort of a Shriner appearance about them. But these boys were all belonged to a secret organization, sealed by blood, belonging to a popular French club, many of them, of course, in France, existentialists, freedom of expression. Do what you want. And I remember that night in the meeting right down near the Riviera, that we had two or three of these boys come forward to inquire about the possibilities of Christ doing something for their life. And I remember the one boy that I dealt with through an interpreter that night made a decision for Christ. But his great big concern was, first of all, he was sealed by blood into this organization. Second of all, because in this organization, freedom of expression was given. He had done everything in the books except murder. Everything, especially in the lines of immorality. Could God cleanse a dirty vessel? Could he pull out of a dirty hole that which was so filthy? That was his great concern, because he lived by what he wanted to do. The highest attainment as a young French boy he thought he could attain. And now
A new set of values had come in the person of Christ.
Never thought about going this far, huh? See? Never taken in truth. The Bible is according to reason. It is according to wisdom. It is according to understanding, as Lauren was talking about last night. But we take our emotions and we just have these reactions. We excuse ourselves. We say, well, everyone has their rights to moods. After all, I have my personality, you have your personality. You've never taken it up there. Let me give you some basic concepts of attitude that may help you. This is just sort of off the cuff now, here, there, and any place else. I have five things that may help you. This is a positive now. One, a basic foundation of attitudes is the quality of humility. Mark 10:45. Humility. Familiar verse to many of you. For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man, God Himself, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Emmanuel, God with us, didn't come to be ministered unto, but He came to minister. And some of you are going to have to fight out the battle of being willing to be a servant to others. You want your roommate to minister unto you rather than minister unto them. You want the world to center around self and around your problems and your needs and your friends and your situations rather than getting wrapped up with others. Lord did it. And He was the one who deserved being ministered unto. May I just say this? This does not mean that you won't be ministered unto. That isn't the point at all. But your motive, the thing that drives you on, is others. Their needs. The verse we've already used comes in here. Romans 12:10. And honor preferring one another. Or Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Nevertheless, He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Himself the form of a servant or the form of a man. Became equal. Became like, rather not equal, became like unto man. Honestly, this morning, isn't there just a little bit in you that would like to build a reputation? You'd like to be able to be known that you excel in something. You're a good housewife, you're a good cook, you take care of your business well, you're sharp on certain things. You really memorize Scripture. You've been faithful in Bibles. I mean, good things now. I'm not talking about a reputation in the areas of sin or evil or questionable things. But we spend a great deal of time guarding and jealously building the fences around a reputation. We have a little putty wagon business out in Los Angeles. And I notice one of the things that I really guard is my credit. No, it's something a guy should jealously guard. And purpose never to get on the green sheet. And to be able to pay every bill by the 10th of the month. And that's good, but I have to watch that it doesn't become that which I glory in, and that's which I become proud of. And that which, to the exclusion of anything else, God or man or anything, that becomes all the dominant.
too?
Humility is the first thing. The second thing is, whom do I seek to please? The 8th chapter of the book of John gives us a very pungent verse, for the Lord's talking to himself, verse 29. He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. That's a tremendous verse, isn't it? John 8, 29. Here is God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, and he says, I do always, always those things that please him. The 4th chapter says somewhat the same thing, a little different word. He says, my meat. When the disciples try to get him to go in town and have a little lunch, I'm not hungry. They said, well, where'd you get the food? He says, well, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. See, it makes a big difference who you're trying to please. Are you trying to please yourself? Are you trying to please man? Or are you trying to please the one that you have to please? A couple of verses coming to my mind. Romans 15, 1 through 3. We then that are strong ought to bear down on the infirmities of the weak. Is that what it says? No. Dr. Jack Mitchell was talking to this to us here at staff conference on this. It says, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And when you start helping others who are weak, you cannot please yourself. I don't know much about the nursing profession, but I would presume that of anything we have today in the profession, it's most like a servant. A true doctor, if he is going to really live up to the code of his profession, he must be a servant. And there are no hours. He doesn't work from 8 to 4, unless maybe he happens to be a specialist or something over the years. But night and day, the general practitioner, he pleases not himself. Notice the second verse. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself. So let's decide on who we're going to try and please, and then that can take care of some of our basic attitudes. 3. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. Good attitude. Correct attitudes. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 are simply attitudes that come as a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Joy. Peace. Wow, if there's ever a quality that a person wants, and that's the Holy Spirit. To be rightly related to Christ is to be a Christian. To be rightly related to the Holy Spirit is to be a spiritual Christian. You cannot leave the person and work of the Holy Spirit out of your life and be spiritually minded. Mind the things of the Spirit. 4, I believe that attitudes are the result of time in the Word of God. You cannot take the book out of your life and still be a Christian who is walking even as he walked and walking in the Lord. For instance, a very familiar verse, Psalm 119, 165, really shakes many a Christian at the grassroots. 119, 165. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Wow, put that into your cap and smoke it. No, no.
That's what it says. Now, you can argue with it, but that's what it says, isn't it? I mean, unless the Lord didn't happen to write that particular verse, but it still says it. Nothing shall offend them. Are you easily offended? Do you easily get a chip on your shoulder? Perhaps it's because you're not in the Bible. Acts 20:32, talking about the Word. I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. It's the Word that builds, and it's the Word that pours into your life, first of all, the milk and then the meat, and a full-fledged program of proteins and carbohydrates and all the rest that make you strong and healthy so you can say, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And then the fifth thing is, if you're having problems with attitude, confess it to the Lord and ask for His help. Confess it. Say, Lord, I have a hard time being consistent. I can do it for a few days while I'm here because expect it. Now I'll just wait on tables this noon down there in the dining room as if I could just do this the rest of my life. But boy, next week when I get home, Lord, you know I'm going to have a hard time just setting the table for two. Lord, you know that while I'm here, I can just get along with everybody. And everybody here is just a saint, and we might as well be in heaven. Or just take right off here. But Lord, next week, you know, it's just going to be like the other place. And you just know I'm going to be so miserable that people won't want me around. Well, tell the Lord that. Some of you're just not willing to be honest with God. You generalize. Lord, you know about the weaknesses of my flesh. And Lord, you know that there are certain things that I do. I mean, the Lord knows, but He wants to hear you say it. Lord, I'm ornery. And when I get up in the morning, I have a terrible disposition. Now, Father, I'm asking that when I lay my head upon my pillow tonight, my thoughts will be upon You, and You'll give me some verses to hang on to so when I wake up in the morning, I can wake up happy. I have a little tank. He's that many years old. He'll soon be that many years old. And any time after 5:30, he wakes up. Now, there are mornings when he doesn't wake up on the right side of the bed, but usually he does. This morning he did. And boy, when he's awake, he is awake right now. And he is happy as can be. Well, I don't know how many months ago it was, but I thought, now, Lord, if You could wake me up like You wake up Freaky boy, I'd certainly like that. But I said, tomorrow morning, let's see if I can't wake up like that. Well, I don't know if it's a difference of years or I've been conditioned or something, but I try to wake up, you know, and as soon as my feet hit the deck, why, I was all bubbles and why, it was the most put-on thing in all the world. And I got there in front of that mirror and started washing my face, you know, and shaving, and I just wanted to growl at myself. But you know, I don't know, maybe it's the cares of this world. He doesn't have a care in the world. He wakes up in the morning, you know, comes tearing into our bed, hops in, you know, shakes us, you know, breakfast, breakfast. Come on, mummy, I'm hungry. Then he'll turn over and he'll lay on his back and he'll start singing. He'll start kicking. And he never lays the way we're laying. He always lays crossways. And my wife's got him, I'm sure, conditioned. She probably practices with him so that his feet are always on my side of the bed. I just that thump, 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 you know. Maybe the Lord is using him to test my attitude. I don't know. Well, do confess it to the Lord. Make your prayer time an honest time in that area of your life. Have you ever considered, fellas and girls, that God engineers every situation of your life? I remember in 1952, I heard Joe Hatch make this statement. This is 6, 7 years later now. She's now Joe Scott. Her husband is in charge of work in D.C. will be here this fall working with us. But Joe made this statement. And at first, you know, even though I have a strong Calvinistic background, good old Presbyterian church, is that right? God engineers every circumstance in my life. There are things that are of his directive will. There are things in his permissive will. I think one verse that came to my mind at that time is the last chapter of the book of Genesis, chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph is talking to his brothers. And in essence, they're saying, well, I suppose after all we did to you, and the scoundrels that we were, and how we tried to kill you, I suppose now that you're really in the place of authority, you'll give us the business. And they were scared to death of their little kid brother. And here is Joseph's response, Genesis 50:20. As for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, even as it is this day, to save much people alive. Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good. And if they do, then bless Pad Gang, how can you have a lousy attitude? How can you go down in defeat? How can you be morbid? How can you get such a sour spirit so that nobody wants to be around you if you really believe that although your boss meant it for evil and maybe even some Christians were going to try and give you the business, yet God meant it for good. Psalm 75:6-7. Promotion cometh not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He setteth up one, and he putteth down another. Now, I don't know what your theology is, and I don't think this is primarily important. I mean, what your theology is. But you have to believe in the omnipotence of God. Regardless of your denomination or what you are, it's in the Bible that God does these things. Otherwise, how can I open my Bible to the first book of Thessalonians? It's here someplace. Chapter 5, verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You wanted this particular thing so bad. You wanted it with all that you had, and somebody else came along and got it. Can you bow your knee to God and say, Lord, thank you, because I know that you have something far better. And just praise your name for taking it away. Do you know that Dawson Trotman has a little invalid son in an institution? Chucky is, I don't know, he must be 12 to 14 years of age now out in California. It was one of his boys that Dawson was putting most of his hopes in. In fact, before he was born, God had given to Dawson some prayer promises concerning this boy. And it wasn't very many weeks after the boy was born that they saw that was something wrong. Never developed physically, especially, of course, mentally. Just a little baby as far as mentality. Yet to hear Dawson, Lila, thank God for Chucky. For it was Chucky, probably more than any of their children,
as they confess themselves, who have brought them closer to God and dependence upon God and taught them lessons of brokenness and humility than anything else that God has done. You suppose that Bob Boardman, who lost his voice, blames God? No, he thanks God. He praises God because in everything we are to give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. What time is it? 10 to 12. Wow, we've already been carrying on, haven't we? I got a couple more things that I'd like to mention. Do you want to stay with us, or should we knock it off? Who has to... Anybody have... What time do KPs leave? What time do you leave? 12 or right now? All right. Why don't the KPs shove off, and then we'll talk about them. Mention five things that... And you can share them with those who are leaving if they want them. Might be good for some of you who are their roommates or so forth to put them down so they can have them. Five things, and these are certainly not original, that we work on here at the Glen on our fellows in the areas of attitude. And these are very practical things. But just to give you an illustration, these are simply illustrative. This isn't all conclusive. In fact, there's probably many things, more things left unsaid than we'll probably mention. About five areas where we really work with the fellows. One, enthusiastically, you spell it, accept suggestions and apply them. Enthusiastically accept suggestions and apply them. And you know what that does. You can just put yourself right now back home into a situation where somebody's going to suggest to you how to improve what you're doing, and not only to accept the suggestion, but to do it. Here's a boy out mowing the lawn. Why, he's mowed more grass than cows have eaten. And yet here comes Clyde Lawson along, or Denny Repko, and said, have you ever thought of doing it this way? Wow. Not only to accept the suggestion, if it's a good one, or even if you're not sure it's a good one, but to try it and then apply it. Do it. I suggested to my boy months ago now, I'm sure he's not even doing it anymore, he's probably forgotten all about it. But did you ever think, Bobby, that after you've used the wash basin, that you take your towel or take some paper and just wipe off the edge of the bowl so that there are no hairs there and it's clean for the next person who uses it? Well, who uses it besides me? He lives downstairs, and at that time, there wasn't too many other people using it. I said, well, I haven't. When I said, I said, don't you think it'd be a good idea? Oh, I don't know. He said, I don't get it very dirty. 11-year-old doesn't get it very dirty. I said, well, I want you to do it. Okay, if you say so. So typical. Chip off the old block. To enthusiastically, you see, it isn't just to accept suggestion, but enthusiastically to accept it. Anybody who wants to be vice president of anything can sure be it, for all I'm concerned. I've made the offer to anybody in the organization who wants my job, they sure can have it. And I can say this because Laura and I kid a lot about it, but I just get my morning plan just nice, you know, and get my interviews all set up and committee meetings. Going to do my dictation like this morning. Just all ready to go, and we're all set with all the details, and then come in. Nothing. Laura would like to see you in his office. yeah, you bet, you know. And an hour and a half later, or 2 hours later, why, I go back to my office trying to figure out how I'm going to pick up the remains of the day. Well, now, Lauren went through that for 12 years with Dawson. So he knows whereof he's speaking when he calls me in.
but I get that all the time in my life, to enthusiastically accept it. Another area that we work on with our fellows, and we're working on it ourselves, as you can readily see, and that is consistently maintain a cooperative spirit. Consistently maintain a cooperative spirit. If God has called somebody else to be the leader, don't always be bucking. I don't care whether they're right or wrong. If you don't feel that God's called them, well, then either speak to them or get out and be with somebody else. But the guy who's always dragging his leg, the person who is, oh, well, I'm not too sure. It's like a team, man. Especially in college, a coach's job is not so much to teach the fundamentals as it is to get 11 guys who can play together and teach them his formation. To play together, teamwork, to cooperatively pull together. And to do it consistently. See, not a couple days and then knock off for a few days with a lousy attitude and then slip up 1 John 1:9 and get back in again. Three. Responds to correction without discouragement or self-pity. Responds to correction. Now, I want to say this. Some of you probably do not believe, or you have never evaluated, or you have never studied what the Bible has to teach concerning spiritual authority. But there's much in the Bible about spiritual authority. As much as there is father to his children, the shepherd to his flock, the government to the nation. There is a place in which we are submissive simply on the basis that God has put us under the charge spiritually of others. Not because we have to, but in honor preferring one another, recognizing that they are there in leadership from God, and God can dispose of them, to accept correction. You know, one of the things that really hampers the Church of Jesus Christ today locally, the local church, is the lack of discipline. Deacons are afraid to deacon, and elders are afraid to elder. Well, if you would administer discipline, you'd lose your members. I wish I was a pastor so I could say, well, it might be just as well if they lost their members. I've never been in the situation, so I wouldn't know. Now, speak the truth in love. And do much praying about it. I have a friend who's out with the Evangelical Free Church in their field in Congo. Money Sholin.
Offer or abandon preconceived ideas.
Wow.
This is the way we do it. And somebody else comes along and says, no, I don't think so. Then what happens to you? Or you're in charge of a Christian Ed committee on DVBS, and you think this is the way we ought to promote DVBS this year. So you get together your committee, and your committee said, well, don't you think it's going to take a lot of work? And the pastor says, the finances sound pretty steep. And then there's always that one that says, oh, I've got another idea. What happens to you? I mean, just think back. What have you done in those situations, you see? A willingness. And it has to be of the will. A willingness to abandon or alter preconceived ideas. Contrary to anything you may have heard or your second or third relationship with Dawson. Everybody thinks, boy, Dawson's an autocrat. It was his way or no way. Oh, I beg to differ because I know Dawson personally, knew him well. Yes, he was a driver, and he would punch hard, but I never have known a man in leadership. But his temperament, he was more willing to either change or throw off his plan. He was always working on it. He's always open. He'd give you a hard time. Wow. You better have some plenty good reasons. But the very fact that we have page after page after page of dead files of Bible study. Our materials are constantly being revised. Doss was always trying to find new ways and new ideas and new methods. And then the last one. He sort of hit on it, and maybe some of these others, but here it is. Harmoniously works with others. Harmoniously works with others. Do you? You know, one of the greatest casualties in the mission field has to do with inability to get along with fellow missionaries. The inability to get along with other members of the body of Christ. All right. I want to do something for you now. We haven't done this. We've got a few minutes left. I want to give you an assignment on attitude. Now, we've done this here before, so you're not the guinea pig, but I want to give you five scripture verses, and I want you to do something with them. Let me give you the references, and then I'll tell you what I want you to do with them. Here they are. 2 Chronicles 25:2. Second Chronicles 31:21. Ephesians 6:5-6. 1 Peter 1:22. 1 Peter 1:22. And then the last one is Galatians 6:1-2. All right. Let me read the sentence to you, and then you'll know what to do with it. The following scriptures have been selected to help you understand a little more fully what God's Word teaches on attitude. Write in your own words the key thought of each verse after having read it in its context. In other words, read the verses around it. Write in your own words the key thought of each verse after reading it in its context. Now, thinking, of course, in terms of attitude. All right. Now, that's the first part of the project. Take these verses, look them up, and then write in your own words what is the key thought. Here's the second thing. You don't have to write this first sentence down. Just listen to it. Think through, in the light of these scriptures, possible applications to your own life in relationship to the following. Let me read that again. Be prepared to think through, in the light of these scriptures, possible applications to your own life in relationship to, now I'll name, five. One, your pastor. Two, members of your family, your immediate family that you live with. Your pastor, your family. Three, older Christians. By older, I'm being, of course, both in age as well as in spirituality. Four, younger Christians, or maybe we could use there too the word weaker Christians. Next, Christians who differ with you doctrinally. And let me just put one other in. Think through on these verses in the light of your relationship to your job. If it's your boss or your employee, and those in the military, then your immediate military superior, the chief or sergeant. But think through these verses in relationship to your job. If you're a homemaker, then that's your job. All right, will you take that as a project? Follow through on it. Look the verses up. What is the key thought in your own word? And then how do these verses apply to these people that you live with? Then when you come out from underneath the bed, it's time for our meeting tonight. Well, that was a long session. You're very patient. Someone has said you don't have to be everlasting to be immoral. I have a hard time remembering that. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are glad this morning that we belong to Thee, and this life is not ours to try to live, but it's in confidence that Thou wilt live it through us, and for us, and with us. And You've given us the Holy Spirit to make it possible. We're not our own, but to glorify Thee in our spirit as well as our body. Lord, our expectation is from Thee today. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know the little things, the little foxes that will eat the vines, as well as some major catastrophes that are either upon us. And I pray that Thou will take these things and apply them to each of our hearts, that we have need in Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen.
This to be a time of prospecting, but not necessarily a time of heartrending, because my beloved Lord, she's going into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with her forever and ever. And I know that life has carefully taught our children that death is not something that is terrible or horrible or something that we have to shy away from, but death is a climax of the Christian experience. And just about 3 or 4 weeks ago, I think, the Lord, in His way from the death into the Christian Academy. At that time, our Lord and our crew, but especially Lois, was sick, asked many, many questions. And her mother assured her that, well, this one had gone into thee in the presence of glory and talked to her about death until her little heart was satisfied. And so the thing that has strengthened my heart has been to see the face of a little child. How wonderful. How unquestioning is their faith. It almost seems that the faith of us as adults is small compared to the unquestioning faith of our little one. It was Janet, who asked, wasn't the question of when would the Lord, or when would Lois get up to be with Glory, but she asked the other day, well, has Mother had time to arrive by now? And we know that is true. The Lord says, precious in His sight are the dead, His saints, His loved ones. And Paul said, for it is better to be with Christ than here to die of gain. The glory is the climax, is the thing we look for. On the basis of my testimony, I would like to take from Philippians 1:20 to begin with, because this is a verse in January I picked as my year verse, examining before the Lord and having a time of 3 days heart searching before the Lord. He gave me Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Of course, when I picked the verse, I was thinking particularly of life, but I picked it with a realization that the other part of the verse is there too. I asked the Lord to make it my verse for 1959. I believe that God would change every part of my personality, and I asked him to do that, that things that were rough spots, to change, that Christ might be displayed in my body under any circumstance that the Lord would see fit to bring about. And my prayer and my hope is that you, the going home of this dear one, that Christ shall be magnified at this time like he was magnified in her life. There's so many things that I could say about my beloved wife, about her walk with the Lord, about her faithfulness, about her consistency before the Lord, about how she never complained, as much as I had to be away, as much as whatever I was called upon to do, never once in 8 years do I recall hearing a word of complaint from her lips. She was from aristocracy, I call it religious aristocracy. Her father is head of Keswick in New Jersey. Some of you know that great movement there. And she's been trained from a very youth in the things of God and has instilled within all of us of our family, of her family, the things that bring stability and peace and lasting joy. Christ shall be displayed and magnified, I pray, by this event, as well as through her life of spotless testimony before the Lord. There's two questions that perhaps it would help you if I would try to answer to some degree. The first is, how did this happen? And just the very basic details of Friday at 10:30 in the morning, I called the house, being in Tokyo, and I'd just come back from a trip and had a very wonderful chat with her, and we chatted for, I guess, a good 10 minutes and had a very wonderful time there, and she was very janky and happy, and I don't know of any time that I can think of that she was any more happy. And we made plans that in the afternoon early, I was going to come back, and we were going to take the kids together for a little outing because it was a beautiful day. Just 3 hours or so, 3 or 4 hours later, I called back again. A strange voice, not a strange voice, but another man answered the phone, Hugh Harris. And he told me that the Lord had taken my beloved one to be with him. Later, the doctor's report has confirmed that this was a brain stroke, a very sudden thing. He gave a technical name, but I don't have it with me. But just one of those things where a sudden stoppage in the brain, and just like that, one is in the presence of the Lord. I don't guess it took over 30 seconds, and I'm sure there wasn't any pain, just like a person would faint, and only to wake up right one moment being feeling very healthy and fine, and the next moment being up in his presence. We have 3 children, as you know. I planned to bring them, but my eldest, well, Danny asked, well, Mommy, I mean, Daddy, that she'd rather not come, so I think because perhaps of what I'm saying here, and I have more freedom, it's perhaps best. But it was the children, Danny and Sue, who who found Lois dead on the floor. Johnny went to the telephone instantly and beginning to call the neighbors, or call the Heritage House. The maid, who was sick in bed, heard what was going on and came out. The doctor came immediately, but of course she was dead long before that time. Well, that's how it happened. The doctor told me that no human aid could have could have changed it one iota, and my wife was 5 months along for our fourth or our sixth. We lost twins on one occasion. And he said there wasn't anything. Had we all been there, if he'd been there right by our side, there's nothing that could have altered it. It was God's time. This was something that in God's providence, it was implanted to her in birth, and the Lord knew, and the Lord took her, just called her into his glorious home just at the time when he wanted it. And he asked her to come, and she answered his call. Why? That's a hard question. The next question, why? But some background has been given, and I would like to just comment on that briefly. It was a little over 8 years ago when the Lord definitely gave me the love of this one that was the dearest of anyone in the world, and she was with another mission and had another calling from God, and it took the communist government and a revolution to bring us together. Very unusual circumstances, and yet, step by step, every condition that separated us was miraculously vanished, and we found ourselves together. I went to Hong Kong and waited for her to come out of communist China, and we got together. 8 months of that, 2 weeks after that, we were united and married. The verse Job 1:21 has been given quite often. My wife, she came up with a verse from Job, not knowing what book the Lord had directed me into. It was Job 9:12. Job 9:12 says, "Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who can say unto him, what doest thou?" And we faced this thing 8 years ago, departing, never expecting to be together. But the Lord in his grace gave 8 wonderful years together. He gave me 3 children. He gave multiplied blessings in a number of lands. He gave friends. He indeed brought us out into a wealthy place, because somehow it seemed that we must have been precious. God has loaned and given. And it's not a matter to me of the fact that the Lord has taken away as much as how wonderful that the Lord gave. How wonderful God gave for this period of time, and how much God has given, and how blessed is the name of the Lord. Finally, I'd like to say something about what might be the purpose of this for my life and maybe for your life too. The moment I heard the news, instantly these verses I've given flashed into my heart and mind, and a few other verses. And then the next thought I guess I had was, Lord, why this one instead of me? Lord, why, in a sense, why did you take the mother, the father, to have to be more important to the family and the raising of the children? Why this spotless precious one instead of myself? And I think we all need to search our hearts that to be ready for the Lord, whether he comes and meets us or whether we go and meet him, to be ready. I had just come back from a trip down in western Japan and came back on the Tokyo In fact, I hadn't even planned to be home this day, but somehow I felt impressed to come back a day early, and I felt impressed to take the special express to Tokyo rather than the regular express to Kyoto, and I didn't have a ticket, and I didn't have a seat. You're not supposed to get on, but anyway, I got on and argued the people into letting me ride that particular train. And on the way on the train, I had several hours reviewing verses of scripture that the Lord had made precious to my heart. And I remember particularly being impressed with this thought: well, Lord, what would it take? What would it take to have me go really all out for Jesus Christ? What would it take to really have my life dedicated completely to Jesus? I could feel there were still battles and there were areas of weakness, perhaps known only to myself. And I almost, in my flesh, I say, oh God, willing, what will it take to be completely dedicated to thyself? And I think that God has and will use this in my life to be dedicated in a way that I've never been before, to be totally committed to himself and everything, to fulfill this verse that the Lord gave me at the beginning of the year, that Christ might be magnified in the body, whether by life or by death. And, you know, dear friends, it's really not a tragedy that this one is gone. I look at this box and the same thought came to me. Well, as soon as I got to the house, I reached down and I kissed my wife. And she's right up in the presence of the Lord. And God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Lois, and anyone else that you've mentioned. I am the God of the living. And the tragedy is not that these who are living and these who have been so devoted and these who have extended their life so well are called into the presence of God. That's a crowning event, I firmly believe. But the tragedy is that there are 90 million people, and we know that only 1/3%, 1/3 of 1% of the people have accepted the faith of Protestant Christianity, as we know. We know that thousands of people are in darkness and lost. Of getting out the word, the light, that which makes the difference between everything. I think of 2 Corinthians 5:14, that the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. To henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. We are planning, or have been planning, crusades in Japan. Six major evangelists. Also in Fukuoka, where David Markin is coming, if there's anything that's caused sacrifice and heartache for my beloved wife, it's that she, as well as I, has tried to put all that we have into this work, this matter of taking the gospel to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like to ask if any are impressed in their heart to give anything further. I certainly thank everyone for all the wonderful things that have been done for us, that it be set aside to those who are living, to call forth those who are dead, to have them come into the presence of our wonderful Savior. Then whatever happens, may it love to give it in closing, Song of Solomon 1:4. This is a verse that Lois and I picked during our first year of our marriage to be our life verse together. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will rejoice and be glad in thee. We will remember thy love more than once. The upright love you. And the thought that Lord and I coveted together was, Lord, we don't want to be slack. We don't want to be lackadaisical. We don't want to halfway run this thing. But Lord, if you draw, you draw us individually, you draw me, we, plural, will run. We'll run after thee. We'll be instant to obey thy will. He's brought us into his presence. I thank God for it. We can say that his love is greater than anything of wine of the world. The Lord is so precious. It's so wonderful to be one of us that has a living faith and a living God, a God of love, a God who makes men and a God of compassion. Well, I want this to be a time of heart searching, but not necessarily a time of heart rending, because my beloved Lois has gone in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with her forever and ever. And I know that Lois has carefully taught our children that death is not something that is terrible or horrible or something that we have to shy away from, but death is a climax of the Christian experience. And just about 3 or 4 weeks ago, I think, the Lord, in his way, sent a desk into the Christian Academy. At that time, our Lois and our Sue, but especially Lois, who's 6, asked many, many questions. And her mother assured her that, this one had gone in to be in the presence of glory and talked to her about death until her little heart was satisfied. And so the thing that has strengthened my heart has been to see the fate of a little child. How great, how wonderful, how unquestioning is their faith. It almost seems that the faith of us as adults are small compared to the unquestioning faith of our little ones. It was Janet who asked, wasn't the question of when would the Lord, or when would Lois get up to be with glory, but she asked the other day, well, has mother had time to arrive by now? And we know that is true. The Lord says, precious in his sight are the deaths of his saints, his loved ones. And Paul said, for it is better to be with Christ than here. To die is gain, it's glory, it's the climax, it's the thing we look for. Now the basis of my testimony I would like to take from Philippians 1:20 to begin with, because this is a verse in January I picked as my year verse. Examining before the Lord and having a time of 3 days heart searching before the Lord, he gave me Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Of course, when I picked the verse, I was thinking particularly of life, but I picked it with a realization that the other part of the verse is there too. I asked the Lord to make it my verse for 1959. I believe that God would change every part of my personality, and I asked him to do that things that were a rough spot, to change that Christ might be displayed in my body under any circumstance that the Lord would see fit to bring about. And my prayer and my hope is that through the going home of this dear one, that Christ shall be magnified at this time like he was magnified in her life. There's so many things that I could say about my beloved wife, about her walk with the Lord, about her faithfulness, about her consistency before the Lord, about how she never complained, as much as I had to be away, as much as whatever I was called upon to do, never once in 8 years do I recall hearing a word of complaint from her lips. She was from aristocracy, I call it religious aristocracy. Her father is head of Keswick in New Jersey. Some of you know of that great movement there. And she's been trained from a very youth in the things of God and has instilled within all of us of our family, of her family, the things that bring stability and peace and lasting joy. Christ shall be displayed and magnified, I pray, by this event, as well as all through her life of spotless testimony before the Lord. There's two questions that perhaps it would help you if I would try to answer to some degree. The first is, how did this happen? And just the very basic details, that Friday at 10:30 in the morning, I called the house, being in Tokyo, and had I just come back from a trip and had a very wonderful chat with her, and we chatted for, I guess, a good 10 minutes and had a very wonderful time there, and she was very janky and happy, and I don't know of any time that I can think of that she was any more happy. And we made plans that in the afternoon early I was going to come back, and we were going to take the kids together for a little outing because it was a beautiful day. Just 3 hours or so, 3 or 4 hours later, I called back again. A strange voice, not a strange voice, but another man answered the phone, Hugh Harris, and he told me that the Lord had taken my beloved one to be with him. Later, the doctor's report has confirmed that this was a brain stroke, a very sudden thing. He gave a technical name, but I don't have it with me. But just one of those things where a sudden stoppage in the brain, and just like that, one is in the presence of the Lord. I don't guess it took over 30 seconds, and I'm sure there wasn't any pain, just like a person would faint, and only to wake up right one moment being feeling very healthy and fine, and the next moment being up in his presence. We have 3 children, as you know. I planned to bring them, but my eldest, well, Janie asked, well, Mommy, I mean, Daddy, that she'd rather not come. So I think because perhaps of what I'm saying here and I have more freedom, it's perhaps best. But it was the children, Janie and Sue, who found Lois stretched on the floor. Johnny went to the telephone instantly and beginning to call the neighbors, or call the Harris's house. The maid, who was sick in bed, heard what was going on and came out. The doctor came immediately, but of course she was dead long before that time. Well, that's how it happened. The doctor told me that no human aid could have changed it one iota, and my wife was 5 months along for our fourth or our sixth. We lost twins on one occasion. And he said there wasn't anything. Had we all been there, had he been there right by our side, there's nothing that could have altered it. It was God's time. This was something that that in God's providence it was implanted to her in birth, and the Lord knew, and the Lord took her, just called her into his glorious home just at the time when he wanted her. And he asked her to come, and she answered his voice. Why? That's a hard question. The next question, why? But some background has been given, and I would like to just comment on that briefly. It was a little over 8 years ago when the Lord definitely gave me the love of this one that was the dearest of anyone in the world, and she was with another mission and had another calling from God. And it took the communist government and a revolution and the closing down of China and a few other things to bring us together. Very unusual circumstances. And yet, step by step, every condition that separated us was miraculously vanished. And we found ourselves together. I went to Hong Kong and waited for her to come out of communist China. And she crossed the borders and just... a matter of a few days after that, 2 weeks after that, we were united in marriage. The verse Job 1:21 has been given quite often. My wife, at the time of this testing, also searched, and she came up with a verse from Job, not knowing what book the Lord had directed me into. And it was Job 9:12. Job 9:12 says, "Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who can say unto him, what doest thou?" And we faced this thing 8 years ago, departing, never expecting to be together. But the Lord in his grace gave 8 wonderful years together. Gave these 3 children. He gave multiplied blessings. He gave fruitfulness in a number of lands. He gave friends. He indeed brought us out into a wealthy place, because somehow it seemed that we must have been precious in his sight. And then God has loaned and given. And it's not a matter to me of the fact that the Lord has taken away as much as how wonderful that the Lord gave. How wonderful God gave for this period of time, and how much God has given, and how blessed is the name of the Lord. Finally, I'd like to say something about what might be the purpose of this for my life and maybe for your life too. The moment I heard the news, instantly these verses I've given flashed into my heart and mind, and a few other verses. And then the next thought I guess I had was, "Lord, why this one instead of me? Lord, why, in a sense, why did you take the mother, the father, as perhaps to be more important to the family and the raising of the children? Why this spotless, perfect one instead of myself?" And I think we all need to search our hearts to be ready for the Lord, whether he comes and meets us, or whether we go and meet him, to be ready. I had just come back from a trip down in western Japan and came back on the Tokyo. In fact, I hadn't even planned to be home this day, but somehow I felt impressed to come back a day early, and I felt impressed to take the special express to Tokyo rather than the regular express to Kyoko. And I didn't have a ticket and I didn't have a seat. You're not supposed to get on, but anyway, I got on and argued the people into letting me ride that particular train. And on the way on the train, I had several hours reviewing verses of Scripture that the Lord had made precious to my heart. And I remember particularly being impressed with this thought: "Well, Lord, what would it take? What would it take to have me go really all out for Jesus Christ? What would it take to really have my life dedicated completely to Thee?" I searched and examined my heart. I could feel there were still battles, and there were areas of weakness, perhaps known only to myself. And I almost, in my flesh, I'd say, "Oh God," my spirit is willing, what will it take to be completely dedicated to thyself? And I think that God has and will use this in my life to be dedicated in a way that I've never been before, to be totally committed to himself and everything, to fulfill this verse that the Lord gave me at the beginning of the year, that Christ might be magnified in the body, whether by life or by death. And, you know, dear friends, it's really not a tragedy that this one is gone. I look at this box and the same thought came to me. Well, as soon as I got to the house, I reached down and I kissed my wife, and yes, I knew instantly that she was not there. She was right up in the presence of the Lord. And God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Lois, and anyone else that you've mentioned. I am the God of the living, instantly living. And the tragedy is not that these who are living and these who have been so devoted and these who have extended their life so well are called into the presence of God. That's a crowning event, I firmly believe. But the tragedy is that here in Japan, there are 90 million people, and we know that only one-third of 1% of the people have accepted the faith of Protestant Christianity as we know. We know that thousands of people are in darkness and lost, and it seems that there's not the dedication to the task that there ought to be of getting out the word, the light, that which makes the difference between everything. I think of 2 Corinthians 5:14, that the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. We are planning, or have been planning, crusades in Japan. 6 major evangelistic crusades, been occupying so much of my time. And also in Fukuoka, where David Morgan is coming, if there's anything that's caused sacrifice and heartache for my beloved wife, it's that she, as well as I, have tried to put all that we have into this work, this matter of taking the gospel to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like to ask if any are impressed in their heart to give anything further. I certainly thank everyone for all the wonderful things that have been done for us, that it be set aside to those who are living, to call forth those who are dead, to have them come into the presence of our wonderful Savior. Then, whatever happened, they would forever be in the presence of Him. I trust that all of our lives would be dedicated to Himself. I'd like to give it, in closing, Song of Solomon 1:4. This is a verse that Lois and I picked during our first year of our marriage to be our life verse together. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will rejoice and be glad in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. And the thought that Lois and I coveted together was, Lord, we don't want to be slack. We don't want to be lackadaisical. We don't want to halfway run this thing. But Lord, if you draw, you draw us individually, you draw me, we, plural, will run after thee. We'll be instant to obey thy will. You've brought us into his presence. I thank God for it. We can say that that his love is greater than anything of wine or the world. The Lord is so precious. It's so wonderful to be one of those that has a living faith and a living God and a God of love and a God who makes no mistakes and a God of compassion.